three goals. And I'll tell you what, they're up front, and one of them is dominant tonight, the other one will be dominant tomorrow. One is for you to set the boat of your life on a trajectory toward the remaining task of world evangelization, either as a radical, sacrificial goer or a radical, sacrificial sender. That's goal number one. Because there is only one other alternative between those two, and that's a life of disobedience. Either you're going to be a sacrificial goer, or you're going to feel the mantle put on your life of being a sacrificial sender, or you will live a disobedient life. So I want to be a means, along with the other speakers, of putting you on that trajectory. I am all out for the remaining task of world evangelization, either as a sacrificial goer or a sacrificial sender. Goal number two is that I would like to help you build a mast on this boat, the boat of your life, a tall mast of purpose and ambition with these cross beams spread out, with sails unfurled to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit to drive you towards that goal. So a mast of purpose and ambition with sails of receptivity unfurled and the Holy Spirit blowing on the sails of your life so that you are moving with amazing freedom and force towards the task of world evangelization as a sacrificial goer or a sacrificial sender. That will be tomorrow's talk. And the third goal, the one I'll focus on tonight, is that I want to put a couple of big, heavy blocks of ballast in the bottom of your boat. I want you to have something weighty that's causing you to draw more water. And here's the reason for that last goal. A lot of conferences, it seems to me, help us lift our sails up and establish our mast and receive the blast of the Holy Spirit driving us quickly across the surface of the water. And then a year later, 5 years later, there's this crosswind, and that whole mast and boat is over in the water, never to go anywhere again for Christ. And I think one of the things missing that causes that crash on your way to God's purpose is the lack of ballast. And by ballast, I mean some weighty, glorious, biblical vision of God, so that it makes you draw more water, so you don't skip across the surface quite as easily, but when the wind comes, the keel is deep, the ballast is heavy, and the boat tips, and it does not turn over. That's what I want for you. Because you are going to hit unbelievable trouble. Opposition. And I'll mention some of those later. So those are my three aims. If you want a trajectory toward the finishing of the task of world evangelization as a sacrificial goer or a sacrificial sender, get your mast of purpose and ambition up and your sails of faith out flying and the Holy Spirit pressing you on with freedom. And tonight, focusing on putting ballast, the ballast of truth, in your boat.
So here's the ballast I want to put in. There are two blocks, but I'll just state the package, and then in a minute we'll talk about these weighty blocks of ballast that I want to put at the bottom of your boat. And the ballast is that God has an infinite regard for His glory. And God has an infinite commitment to His name. And God has an infinite passion to display His greatness among all the nations of the world and to be praised and to be worshipped wherever He's not. That's the ballast I want to put in the bottom of your boat. Let me read you a passage I just read this morning. See how you respond to it, because this is a test as to what goes down with you, what you receive with smiles in your heart, or what you look at with suspicion. So here's Malachi 1:14 to 2:2. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Now that's incredible. Who dares to talk like that and expects to be admired? Who can get away with that kind of self-exaltation? I am a great king. My name will be feared among the nations. If you will not bow and honor my name, I will curse you. Are you really, are you in love with the God that talks that way? Are you offended by that way of talking? When you go to bed at night, is that word from God a sweetness to you? You nuzzle with that God. Or not. That's huge. The ballast I want to put at the bottom of your boat is that God. That word. That commitment to His own honor. That's the ballast I want you to not only have down there, but every day you go down there and say, still here, love this ballast. Love it. This is good ballast. That's what I want. I want you to love the God who talks like that. Let me, before I put the ballast in your boat, orient you on the lay of the land in the world that's changed so much in the last century. Just to give you a flavor. Some of you know this. Most of you don't, I would guess. These kinds of things. Philip Jenkins, professor of history at Baylor, used to be at Pennsylvania, has written about three remarkable books about the present state of Christianity and how we got to be here. He is the one who's mainly responsible for putting the phrase global south in our vocabulary. And the astonishing growth of it, that refers to Africa, Latin America, Asia, with explosive growth of Christianity while the old centers of Europe and America are either diminishing or stagnant by comparison. He wrote this. At the beginning of the 20th century, so now picture that's like 13 years ago. At the beginning of the 20th century, Europeans dominated the world church with approximately 70.6% of the world's Christian population. So 70.6% of the world's Christians are in Europe 100 years ago. By the end of the 20th century, the European percentage of world Christianity had shrunk to 28%, from 70 to 28. And Latin America and Africa combined provided now 43% of the world's Christians. There's another way to say it. In 1900, Africa had 10 million Christians, representing about 10% of the population of Africa. By the year 2000, that figure from 10 million was 360 million, representing about half of the population. And you know, and I know, this is Christian defined in the broadest possible professing terms. No effort here made to read people's hearts as to who's born again. But that is a significant change. Mark Knoll, picking up on this present study of these kinds of changes, wrote a book called The New Shape of World Christianity, published 2009, and he has even more striking ways of describing the lay of the land. Let me give you a few samples from his book. These are all quotes from Mark Knoll. The number of practicing Christians in China may be approaching the number in the United States. Live bodies in church are far more numerous in Kenya than in Canada. More believers worship together in church on Sunday in Nagaland than in Norway. More Christian workers from Brazil, missionaries, more Christian workers from Brazil are active in cross-cultural ministry outside of their homelands than from Britain and Canada. So now, a once-receiving country. I mean, when I entered the ministry, we sent missionaries like crazy to Brazil. We didn't talk that way hardly anymore. Because they're sending more missionaries than Britain and Canada. Last Sunday, more Christian believers attended church in China than in all of so-called Christian Europe. Last Sunday, more Anglicans attended church in each of Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda than did Anglicans in Britain, Canada, and the United States combined. Last Sunday, more Presbyterians were in church in Ghana than in Scotland. John Knox would be very happy and sad. This past week in Great Britain, this is one of the most remarkable, the last one. This past week in Great Britain, at least 15,000 Christian foreign missionaries were at work evangelizing the locals, mostly from Africa and Asia. 15,000 missionaries from Asia and Africa to Britain. Noel sums it up like this. In a word, Christian church has experienced a larger geographical redistribution in the last 50 years than in any comparable period in history, with perhaps the exception of the very earliest years of church history. Some people have drawn the inference that, well, suppose maybe the day of Western missions is over. They don't need the United States anymore because, my goodness, if Brazil is sending the way they're sending, and Argentina is sending, and South Korea is sending, and the Philippines are sending, then maybe the ugly American isn't needed anymore. That's demonic. There are people who articulate not only that they don't need us anymore, but that we shouldn't go anymore because, number one, it's way too expensive compared to how cheap it is for third world missionaries to go. And number two, because close unbelievers to believers are more easily evangelized than from distant believers. Both of those are false.
many, many situations where a near tribe people group will have a greater time crossing the 100-mile distance because of culture and tribal animosities and histories than somebody coming from 10,000 miles. There's no obvious correlation to proximity and ease of evangelization. The main reason it's not over, the day of Western missions, is because the very meaning of an unreached people group is that there aren't any believers there to evangelize them. There are no churches. Somebody has to do a language learning and a culture crossing. And I would describe the defense of eliminating Western missions in favor of more third world missions as, let them shed their blood, we'll just send money. That's my interpretation. And I don't think the Lord has that for his churches in the United States. You can go to joshuaproject.net or the IMB website and find the lay of the land remarkably. I mean, what we have at our disposal in terms of the facts of missions is stunning. With a click away, you can be knowledgeable about the world. And so, for example, I did that today, just to bring my numbers up to date. At the joshuaproject.net website today, February 15, is that right? Yes. 2013, 7,165 unreached people groups. People groups, ethno-linguistic people groups, some in the millions, some in the thousands, with fewer than 2% evangelical Christians. And if we're not having the manpower yet to evangelize their own peoples, exist. 7,165. Of those, the IMB website, who is the most rigorous in their pursuit of these computations, says there are 3,114 of those unreached which are unengaged. This means not only that there's fewer than 2% evangelicals, there are no missionaries on the ground and no plans that we know about to reach them. So that'd be the most burdensome number you should hear in this conference. 3,114 people groups that Jesus said should be evangelized with no effort going on to do it. I want you to feel the International Bulletin of Missionary Research every January produces a statistical table. I tore it out, brought it with me in every case, went over it again today. Here's the numbers to put over again. 3,145 people groups that are yet to be targeted. There are 44,000 denominations, Christian denominations in the world. What's that? I should have done this math earlier. Divide 3,114 into 44,000, and you get a few denominations for each people. Not just a few churches. There are 700 million evangelicals in the world. Divide 3,145 into 700 million. These are small numbers. There are 4.5 million congregations of Christians in the world. There are 4,900 foreign mission agencies in the world. When you hear the number, 3,145 unengaged people could think doable. Good night. Let's get it done. I mean, your generation, I'm thinking 18 to 25-year-olds, your generation should hear that and say, that's over. That's over before I'm dead.
That's why you should feel there should be just a surge in you. I mean, I feel like it should be over before I'm dead. Let me live. Oh, see this. I'm not going to be among the number who says, then Jesus will definitely come, because I don't think the definition of finish is just quite that precise. It's just not that easy to say, done. There'll always be some ambiguities about this thing, because the Lord means to surprise us. The Bible's pretty clear on that. So that's the lay of the land where your boat is, I hope not, moored in some safe harbor, but it's on the sea, moving as a sacrificial goer or a sacrificial sender towards the completion of this task. This is a finishable task before you're dead, without any exaggeration. So now let me work with the ballast for the rest of my time. Ballasts are not necessarily, though this one is, I think, the most motivating, energy-producing, moving doctrines. They're just the kind of doctrines that are there all the time, keeping my boat afloat. I'm 67. I'm wrapping up my 32-and-a-half-year pastorate. My boat is still floating. And I'm thankful, and I owe it to God Almighty in His mighty sovereignty in my life, because I could quote so many cross winds. It could have turned over my marriage, could have turned over my health, could have turned over my church, could have wrecked my life and my church. And the ballast would never go up. It would never go up. The wind's blowing. You've seen those races with the sailboats, and they're just, you wonder, how do they do that? They do it with keels that are 20 feet deep and ballast in their boats, so that they can be leaning off the side of their boat to add that little extra something so the thing doesn't crash. That's the way you're going to spend most of your missionary life. Or pastoral life, or whatever God calls you to as a sacrificial sender. So, I'm going to put this ballast in your boat, if God will help me for the next few minutes. So let me state it again. The ballast is that God is infinitely passionate about His glory. He is jealous for His name. He is infinitely filled with regard for His reputation and His fame in the world. Habakkuk 2:14 is a promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and we should live for that. There's an oath taken in Numbers 14:21. Truly, as I live, and as all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And then you're going to hear in just a few minutes from Dr. Moeller. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. I mean, isn't that clear? Could that be clearer? What are we supposed to say? Glory. He's glorious. Declare my glory among the nations. God is telling us to do that, which means He loves His glory. He's not happy about it when His glory is ignored, or we're ignorant of it, or it's belittled, which is why we should care about theology and a big God theology, or we should care about missions, because there's people groups out there who don't give the time of day to the glory of the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. And that should carry us with passion to those nations, that we know His glory. Let me tell you about His glory. And it will cost some of you your lives. And there isn't any better way to go than to go telling of the glory of God. It's a very unpopular truth that God's love for the glory of God is the ballast at the bottom of the Christian life. And The reason I say it's unpopular is because we must surrender entirely the notion that we are the ballast at the bottom of our lives, and our control, and our worth, and our powers, and our intelligence, and our everything. It's not there. You know that famous poem, it was made famous in a movie. William Ernest Henley, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. You're not, and to lay claim to be the captain of your boat will get you the gangplank. That's treason. But human beings want to be the captain of their boat, and they don't like it when they hear a voice say, I will be the captain of all boats, or I will curse you. That is the most megalomaniac thing anybody can say. That's the response to this message. God is God. So I'm going to stack now into your boat two blocks of ballast. Number one, from the beginning of eternity, which is a contradiction, oxymoron, from eternity to eternity, let's put it that way, God has made plain in this authoritative book that everything is done and planned and executed for the magnifying of His glory. Everything is done for that. That the purpose of humanity is to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. That's the purpose of the universe. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 goes like this. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So he's got some purpose in his mind back there before there was any universe. Just God. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. So there was a choosing and a destiny. Two together. I'm choosing a people and I'm giving them a destiny. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, this is verse 5 of Ephesians 1, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There are many verses in my life more important than that one. We are chosen before the foundation of the world, given a destiny before the foundation of the world. What's the goal and plan of that election and that destination plan before the foundation of the world? The praise of the glory of his grace. You exist praise the beauty, the wonder, and the greatness. It's hard to define glory, but there's my effort. The beauty, the wonder, the greatness of his grace. That's why the universe exists. Under the praise of the glory of his grace. So that's the beginning. I'm saying from eternity to eternity, that's what God's up to. That's the ballast I want down in my boat. I promise you, if you have down in the bottom of your boat some rock solid, unshakable purposes for your life that are absolutely
clear in the Bible, it will give you some tipping over. And here's one of them. God made the universe for the praise of the glory of His grace. Here's another text at the other end, at the beginning, election, predestination. And here's the other end. Here's Jesus praying for you. The reason I say Jesus is praying for you in John 17 is because it says, I not only pray for you, but for those who will believe on me because of their word. That's why all of you believe. If you're a believer, you believe because some apostle spoke in the Bible and got to you in some way, and now you're believing and Jesus is praying for you. I love that. When I read John 17, I know because I'm a believer through His word, He's praying for me. And here's what He prays in verse 24 of John 17. Father, I desire that these gathered for the Resolute Conference, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Period. That's not a period. It could be. It gets better, but it doesn't get more ultimate. He goes on to say, and the Father is going to enable you to love that glory with the very love that the Father has for the Son. I mean, that's awesome, but let's just leave it at this for right now. Jesus is praying at the end of His life for the ultimate. What would be the ultimate experience of the redeemed from all the peoples and tongues and tribes and nations? Answer, Father, grant them to see my glory. I mean, how vain. If I talk that way,
I'm here tonight so that you will see my glory.
You should feel sorry for me, he's old, and then you should leave quickly. And you should scold Al Mohler for inviting. But I'm not saying that. I'm saying, I want you to see Him because He wants you to see Him. And the reason He wants you to see Him is because He's the best. I'm not the best. He's the best. I'm pointing to Him. He's pointing to Him. He's stuck with being beautiful. He is stuck with being God. He has to be who He is. And what He is all satisfyingly beautiful. This is not megalomania. It's not egomania. This is love. If there ever was love in the universe, this is love when Jesus Christ, having died for sinners, says, look at me. I am satisfied. Drink me. Eat me. So that's block number one. Namely, God from eternity to eternity in Jesus Christ has done everything that you might see and savor and show His glory. So ballast at the bottom of your boat. It's weighty. It's heavy. It's really heavy. It raises all kinds of emotional issues for people. You have a God like that. You should spend the rest of your life trying to figure all that out and reading your Bible and putting it to the test and enjoying it more and more. But that's block number one. It's a big, weighty block made out of rock. Sitting down there making your boat go, whoa, down in the water. It'd be hard to turn this one over. We're not moving so fast. Slipping superficially across the surface. Here's block number two. At the center of this eternity to eternity plan, from beginning to end, stands the mighty cross of Christ. And in it, we see God's display of His passion for His glory and His love for sinners. And the salvation of sinners and the display of glory become one. Which means that when you go to the nations, you have spectacular news for them.
try to unpack that with one text, and then we'll wrap it up. Romans 3, 23 to 26, perhaps the most important chapter in the Bible, or paragraph in the Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Come back to that. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, I'm going to translate, so that he might be righteous and the one who declares people righteous who trust in Jesus. Usually translated that he might be just and a justifier. That sounds good. But righteousness is the same word that's been used on and on. He wants to be righteous, and he wants you to be free from his wrath. Justified. And this text is about how to do that so that I go free and that he stays glorious. Because you might say, not a problem. I mean, that's his job to forgive sins. That's not true. This text says it's a problem. God put Christ forward as a propitiation. That word means a sacrifice designed to remove wrath. So Christ is put forward as a sacrifice designed to remove wrath, because God's wrath is remaining on us. John 3, 36. If you do not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on you. It doesn't come on you. It's already on you. All the people in the world are under the wrath of God. The world lies under the wrath of God. That's why we've got to go. We have a message that can take it away. That's a message that every people group wants to hear. God's wrath is on you. I know how he provided to take it away, so you could live joyfully in his presence forever. That's a universally relevant message. And he did it by putting Christ forward by his blood to show his righteousness. Verse 25. Why did he need to show, prove, demonstrate his righteousness? It says, verse 25, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Why does that call his righteousness into question? So, in his patience, he passed over David's sins, like Bathsheba. He let him stay king. He can't do that. Murder and rape. Can't stay king. And Nathan just says to him, the Lord has taken away your sin. He said that. That's crazy. The proverb says it's an abomination. You can't justify the ungodly. Proverbs 17:25. You can't do that, God. You're unjust. Any judge in Minneapolis that acts that way is off the bench. Nobody would vote in a judge like that. That's what this paragraph is dealing with. And Paul says, why does he put Christ forward? To demonstrate God's righteousness in passing over sin. How? How are you righteous in passing over sin? It goes like this. All of sin that falls short of the glory of God. What does that mean? That means the word falls short of is lack. It's back to 123. 323 is interpreted by 123. 123 says, we're all exchanging the glory of God for images, like the one in the mirror, especially. And when you exchange the glory of God, you trample the glory of God. You make it look like it's worthless. All sin is a preferring of anything more than the infinite value of the glory of God. That's what sin is. That's my definition, Paul's definition of sin. Sin is a approving, a desiring, a preferring of anything more than the glory of God. So anytime you're sinning, you are preferring
something more than the all-satisfying glory of God, which means you're making the glory of God look stupid. That's heinous. That's outrageous. That's worthy of hell. And God Almighty is passing over it like it's nothing. Did something to show I'm righteous to do that. And what he did was put his son in your place. Your God belittling sin, and this is true of all the nations, your God belittling preference of pornography or money or wife or anything over God and his glory is belittling him. And he passes over. It means you're breathing. You're not in hell right now. How can he do that? Answer, he took all the just wrath and payment that you should have paid in hell, and he pours it out on Jesus. He pours it out on Jesus. God made him to be sin. He thus vindicates his righteousness. That is, he vindicates, I'm right. I always act in accord with what is infinitely valuable, namely my glory. I don't treat it as something to be swept under the rug of the universe. And so it doesn't really matter that you've been trampling my glory for hundreds of years in this tribe. It matters infinitely. I punish in hell or I punish on the cross. But I will be righteous. And our message, but here's my concluding summary of the two blocks of ballast. When you go, if God calls you to be a sacrificial goer, what you go with is the news that God is glorious, God is infinitely glorious, God is passionate for his glory, and the gospel of a substitutionary atonement are the same message. Because this He's done it. He's done this substitution. He's done this atoning work. He's done wrath-removing, guilt-removing work in a way that vindicates his own name and his own righteousness. So that the demonstration of God's love for his glory and the preaching of the cross are one message. We preach a God-centered cross, and we say to people, I have the best news in the world for you. It isn't anything better. You cannot hear from Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism any message like the message I'm about to deliver you. That your sins can be forgiven. That God's wrath can be removed from you for simply trusting him, because he is infinitely passionate about his glory and he poured all of the guilt of his people on his son. This message is really, really good news. So those are my two blocks. God's passion for his glory from eternity to eternity, and the centrality of the cross as the most beautiful display of God's passion for his glory down at the bottom of your life. And oh, I pray that your boat will handle it, that you will love it, and that it will keep you from tipping over when you get the phone call that your mother's got cancer, or when your first baby dies in childbirth, or when you're still single at 40 and the dream is fading. Father in heaven, would you come? And if I've made any error, if I've gotten anything misstated, you fix it and then put the truth, put the weighty, glorious truth of your love for your glory, your passion to be praised for the glory of your grace.